for a time longer, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail for Ephesus, or from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived at Ephesus. And he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Father, today we come now and we give attention. Lord, we pray from the depth of our heart to what you have written about Paul's missionary journey through your servant Luke. We thank you for this. Father, open your text to us. Make it clear, we pray, that we would know what your desire for us is, that we might please you in all things. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Well, as we approach this text this morning, we find ourselves kind of at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and it's good for us to regain a little bit of perspective. And I think that's also good because there's a number of folks who are new to our church within the last few months, and it's good to get a picture of some of the stuff that we learned early on in the book of Acts. We know that Luke wrote both Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, "The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach," very important, "until the day when he was taken up to heaven." Luke, in his Gospel, wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. Tells us that in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach through the apostles and through his church, through the early church. And then if we move down about 7 verses to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we find the theme of the book, and this is what really Acts is all about. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and here it is, you shall be my witnesses." That is the theme. "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." So Acts is, in fact, the history of the early church as they sought to be faithful witnesses for Christ. And as we've gone through the book of Acts, we find out that the gospel then is central. This idea of being witnesses for Christ is central to this book. It's central to our mission on earth, and it's central to the obedience of the church to the person of Christ. The gospel is the message of salvation, but as we saw a couple weeks ago, the gospel is also a command from the Father to the unsaved world. And obedience to that command is entrance into the kingdom of God. It is entrance into salvation. And so believing the gospel is our first act of submission to Christ as Lord. We've seen that, right? And so we believe the gospel in submission to Christ. We take the gospel to the world in submission to Christ. And we live lives in submission to Christ. Do you get what we're coming at? Everything that envelops our existence is about submission to Christ. Now, the question is, how do we do that? And the answer is by faithful obedience to his commands and by accurately teaching the word to others. That's what it means to be his witnesses. And we are his witnesses by both the gospel and by our obedience. In other words, we are his witnesses by the gospel and by our own progress to maturity in our relationship with him, in our life with him. And so both salvation, coming to faith in Christ, and sanctification, our daily becoming more like him, is submission to the lordship of Christ. And both of those are central to our testimony for him. And so this text this morning that we're looking at in Acts chapter 18 is all about this. This text is about all this displayed specifically, if you will, in the life of the Apostle Paul, both in his life and his message. In other words, in his sanctification and also in his teaching, which is to say the Christian life is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards," that's me and you, "that one be found faithful." Faithful. The Christian life is faithfulness. And that's the central idea of our text this morning. And I want to show that to you. I want to reveal that to you now in two headings. And the first one is this: faithfulness in sanctification requires discipline. That's verses 18 to 23. Faithfulness in sanctification requires discipline. And then second, faithfulness in teaching requires accuracy. That's in chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. Again, look at verse 18. "And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they arrived at Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail for Ephesus." Let's stop there for now. We ended last time in chapter 18, looking at verses 12 to 17, and the Jews in Corinth were trying to get legal precedents established against the Apostle Paul and against Christians so that they could persecute the Christian faith. They were trying to get the magistrate there to differentiate, really, between Jews and Christians. And that didn't happen. So in verse 18, it tells us that Paul stayed there, meaning he stayed in Corinth many days longer. And because of that legal decision that had been reached, he had freedom to preach, he had freedom to teach, and he had freedom really to solidly establish, if you will, the church in Corinth. And finally, at the end of that time, about a year and a half, Paul decided it was time to go back to Palestine. And the reason for that is going to become obvious in just a few minutes. Now, certainly, Paul had trained some leaders in the church to leave the local ministry in their hands. He would not have left them without sound leadership, at least at the time of his departure. So Paul decides it's time to set sail for Syria. That was usually what he did. When he felt he had solid leadership in the church where he was at, he left, because that church then was really able to sustain itself. So he decides at that time to set sail, the text tells us, for Syria. That's going to be the midpoint of the journey. And Paul invited Aquila and Priscilla to accompany him on that journey. You remember from the last couple weeks, they had become very dear to him in his time in Corinth, and a tremendous encouragement to him in ministry. And the fact that they were willing to leave Corinth, willing to leave their business, and willing to start over in another city was proof of their loyalty to Paul, proof of how integral they had become to his ministry and how important to him they were, and how important to them he was. So they leave for Corinth, or rather they leave Corinth, and if I could show you this on a map, it talks about him setting sail, but then it says he arrived in Cenchrea. They leave Corinth, and just a few miles down the road is the city of Cenchrea, and that's actually where they sailed from, was Cenchrea. And that little city is important because he's catching a boat there to Asia, but while he's in Cenchrea, we are immediately confronted in the text with something very significant. And if you're reading that today with our eyes in 2021, you would read that and go, that's a really odd and insignificant detail. Why did Luke put this here? Look at the end of verse 18. It says, "In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, we read that and we ask, well, Pastor, this is kind of odd. I mean, certainly Paul gets his hair cut more often than this, and Luke never has mentioned this before. What's the big deal? This is, in fact, very important to this text, and it's the very, it is, in fact, very necessary for Luke to include this in the narrative. So why is the apostle's haircut so important? The text says, for, that's causal, tells you why he got his haircut, he was keeping a vow. Now that little detail has sent commentators into a lather, I mean literally into a tailspin, over the ages. And if you sit down and look at any solid commentary on the book of Acts, it will address this, and you get a lot of different perspectives on this. This, how you view this, either vindicates Paul or you accuse him of incredibly flagrant sin. You say, well, what in the world is going on here? And why is Paul getting a haircut so important? And why do I care? I mean, we get haircuts all the time and nobody cares, right? Well, it's about the type of vow that he was keeping when he had his haircut. This is what was called a Nazirite vow. Keep your finger here and turn all the way back to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 2 to 5. It's kind of the foundation for all that Paul was doing here. And you find out very quickly when you read this, this is God speaking. Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite," so this can be any Israelite, and it can be either a man or a woman who can make this vow. "When a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to," this is important, note this detail, "to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine from the seeds, even to the skin, all the days of his vow of separation," that's important, "no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long." So what you have going on here in Numbers chapter 6 is this is a vow. It's instituted by God, and it's given under the Old Testament law. It is a vow of separation and a vow of devotion to God. So this is a vow, really, of holiness. It is a vow to, for the believer, for the person of God, to keep themselves from anything in the world that could contaminate them, that could defile them. Again, it's a vow of separation, a vow of devotion to God. And it was often, add to that, it was often used as a demonstration of gratitude to God for his gracious blessing or deliverance. Now, on the surface, all of that sounds great, and it was. But some commentators look at this and they say, well, when the Apostle Paul does this, this is blatant sin, and no less a stalwart commentator than Donald Gray Barnhouse had this to say, quote, "Here Paul is definitely out of the will of the Lord. He had no right to make this vow or have his head shaved as a symbol of it. This was deliberate sin on his part," close quote. Now, why is Barnhouse so upset about this? And he, by the way, he's representative of a lot of other commentators throughout history. Why is he so upset about this vow? Well, this vow was given by God to the nation of Israel under Old Testament law, wasn't it? And the part that you and I read isn't what Barnhouse finds so objectionable in what Paul did. When the vow is completed, this is the part that they have a problem with. This is what they struggle with. When the vow is completed, the person at first had to have their hair cut, and then they went to the temple, and upon arriving at the temple, they were there to sacrifice animals in accordance to God's prescription. And it was a very expensive sacrifice. It involved one male lamb who was a yearling to be a burnt offering, a lamb without defect. There was a second lamb, a female lamb, that was also without defect, a yearling for their sin offering. There was a ram that was offered to the Lord, also without defect, as a peace offering. And then they would also offer unleavened cakes of fine flour that had been mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers that had been offered to God with oil, and a grain offering on top of it, and a drink offering on top of that. That was a very costly offering, wasn't it? A lot of animals. Not cheap. And the point is, it's the culmination of the Nazirite vow to show the dedication of this person to the Lord, not only with their life they had lived and the vow really of holiness that they had kept, but then their willingness to culminate that with something very, very costly to them. So it's costly, and it showed the dedication of the one who's making it. You say, okay, well, what's the problem? The problem is, when Christ died upon the cross, his sacrifice for sin paid the vow owed to God. And his sacrifice ended all other sacrifices. All other sacrifices had been ceremonial. They had foreshadowed what Christ would do upon the cross. And he had fulfilled the Old Testament law perfectly. He put an end to all of that by his perfect life and his substitutionary death. Therefore, some conclude that for Paul to do this is sin, because he is in fact then an apostle who is saying, no, the sacrifice of Christ wasn't sufficient. I have to go offer animals for my sin. They're saying the great sin of Paul here would be to nullify the cross of Christ. And the idea is that somehow Paul had a relapse of his ritualistic Judaism. As the conclusion is, for him to do this was blatant sin. Very similar to what happened with Peter. Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians, what happened with Peter at Antioch. So what is this? What is going on? Is this really Paul's Peter moment? A little more information about this before we get to answering that question. Once a vow of dedication to God was made, it had an ending time. Now, you'll notice in the text that we read there was no specific ending time given. Typically, what they did, just historically, culturally, traditionally, was a 30-day vow. It was a 30-day vow, but it didn't have to be. It could be for any amount of time. Some people took a Nazirite vow, and it was a Nazirite vow for life. That's not what's going on here with Paul either. And when they got done, this is important too, when they got done with the offering, or rather done with this vow, specifically they would have their hair shaven, and they had, because there was so much of Israel that was away from Jerusalem at this time, the priests and the system that was in place at the time of Paul gave them 30 days to make the journey from wherever they were to Israel so that they could offer their hair together with the animals. So what's going on? First of all, I'll be straight with you. I don't believe Paul's in sin here. I do not believe this is sin on Paul's part at all. Paul was very much aware that the old covenant was never in effect. He was very much aware that all animal sacrifice had ended with the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. In fact, if there is anyone who used to be a strict adherent to this Old Testament sacrifice and Old Testament law, it was Paul, and together with all of its ritual. Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, from a human perspective, understand, Paul adds this, found blameless. In the book of Philippians, Paul said, look, I used to hold to the Old Testament law I thought it could save me. I adhered to that. I clung to it. But when Christ saved him, listen to how this all changes for Paul. Still in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But, contrast. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. The Greek word is manure, it's skuvala, so that I may gain Christ. When I came to Christ, I gave it up. I gave up the tradition. I gave up the sacrifices. I trashed all of that and all that I held as dear in Jewish tradition. I stopped trusting in the law. I ended the ritualistic sacrifice, and I count them as rubbish. Paul understood, and he wasn't going back to adherence to Jewish custom. I think there's another purpose for this vow that he's made. And I think he can still fulfill the vow that he made without him being in sin. So remember, the Apostle Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 9, it tells us that he arrived in Ephesus. He was there for a short time. And following his pattern, when he arrived at Ephesus, he went to the, you can probably say it for me, synagogue, right? That's what he always did whenever he came into a new city. He went to the synagogue and he taught the Jews. He's reasoning with them, and he always did that first. And usually the Jews, when he did that, some of them would believe, a handful, and then the vast majority would run him out of town, right? That's almost always what happens to the Apostle Paul. But here, it's very different. Here, the Jews at Ephesus asked him to stay longer, and he refused. Why? Paul's got to get to Jerusalem, right? And so he leaves Ephesus and he tells them, listen, if God wills it, I will return. So he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. So that's where they're staying. And he's headed to Jerusalem. The text tells us next that he arrived at Caesarea. That's the seaport that would be the closest cognate city to Jerusalem. If you're headed to Jerusalem, you arrive at Caesarea and then you travel by foot from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he arrived at Caesarea near Jerusalem, and he went to Jerusalem to visit, the text says, to visit the church. And interestingly, it says that he went up to visit them. That's not a reference to going north as something. We in our day and age, we think we're going up when we're headed north, because when we look at a map and we hold the map out in front of us, what direction is north? Up. So we say we're going up when we're headed north. They didn't view things that way. They viewed up as if, because you're walking from point A to point B, and it's up if I have to raise elevation. So he's headed up to the church in Jerusalem, and he's walking there, so it is up for him, even though he's going east. Then the text tells us that he left Jerusalem and went down to Antioch. And Antioch, if you leave Jerusalem and are walking to Antioch, you have to go down, even though Antioch is north. All right? Hopefully that makes sense. So he's walking there. It is up for him to go to Jerusalem, and it's down for him to go to Antioch. And while Paul was at Jerusalem, presumably then he has completed his vow in Jerusalem, and he's headed north to Antioch, which is his home church from where Paul started this second missionary journey. You remember that, I hope. Now, give yourself a second to catch your breath. Because from the beginning of the end of this journey, where he started out in Corinth, to Cenchrea, to Ephesus, to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, and then back up to Antioch, Paul has just traveled about 1,200 miles. Now that's your overview of the text. But the question's still here. Why would Paul make this vow, and what's its significance to us? See, again, the question is, was Paul having a weak moment like Peter did with regard to the law? Was Paul giving in to temptation to go back to the Jewish way? Was he reneging on his commitment to salvation by faith in order to honor Jewish custom or to impress those who perhaps were his teachers? No, he knew better than that. We already saw that. So what's happening here? And again, why is it important to us? Well, this was a Nazarite vow of dedication and thanksgiving to God. Remember that, right? That's important. We said that was important. It is a vow of thanksgiving and dedication. It's a vow of keeping yourself holy to the Lord. And this is a time of special emphasis on holiness in the life of the one who's making this vow. Now, where was Paul when he made the vow? Well, he ended it when he came to Cenchrea, which is right after he left Corinth. So where did Paul make this vow? Well, it was most likely Corinth. What do you know? What have we learned about Paul when he entered Corinth? Paul's at the lowest point in his ministry, isn't he? We've seen that. Paul had tremendous discouragement on the way into Corinth and then while he was there at the very beginning of it. And he was there, he tells us, in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. So that's what we know about Paul's state of mind as he enters Corinth. And what do we know about Corinth? What have we learned over the last couple of weeks? Well, Corinth is a lust-filled, sin-drenched epicenter, if you will, with prostitutes descending on the city every night to offer their services to any and all. Corinth was enough to make anyone blush. And we saw that emphasized for us last week when I read Romans chapter 1 and the downward progression of sin, when we know that Paul wrote Romans while he was sitting in Corinth. So he wasn't just writing about hypotheticals. He was writing about what he could see outside of the place where he was living. That's what we know about Paul. That's what we know about Corinth. So Paul is in the city of greatest temptation when he is at his weakest. And when he's there, God preserved him. He preserved his integrity. He preserved Paul's purity. He brought friends to him to encourage him. It was there that he met this wonderful couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And then after that, and Paul had worked for a while to kind of encourage himself and prepare his heart for future ministry, then Timothy and Silas arrive. And they don't just arrive. When they come, they arrive at Corinth with an offering from the church at Philippi that's going to take care of all of their needs. So Paul quits working as a tent maker, as a leather worker, and goes back to preaching full time. And he could have taken this vow as a way to thank God for how he had sustained him during the time when he was in Corinth, and I think that's part of it. But I think there's more here than just thanksgiving. This goes deeper than that. A Nazarite vow was very public. It involved abstaining from any and all alcohol. In fact, anything that came from the vine. There was abstinence from anything that could possibly defile you. It was the idea of keeping yourself holy. And it was a special time, as I've just said, of dedication for yourself to the holiness of God and pursuing sanctification in your life. And it was a strong public vow that was made to God, and it was in plain sight of everyone. And so the whole church at Corinth, everyone who was near Paul, everybody who had any kind of relationship with him at all, understood that he was under that Nazarite vow when he was there. And furthermore, not only all of that, but when you're under this vow, you let your hair grow long. So your hair is always a reminder to you. I'm sorry, but ladies, I don't know how you have long hair. I love your long hair, but I don't know how you have long hair, because if I had long hair, it would drive me nuts. I would go get shears and cut it off. Here's the point. Paul's got hair, and it's growing. And as you move around as a man, it's constantly hitting you in the face and smacking your shoulders and everything else. And it reminds you of what? Your vow. So it's very public, and God gave you a sign, even within your own body, that would constantly remind you of this every time you're talking to people and you're moving around and you're doing anything. Not to mention the fact that everybody else could see that your hair was longer than it normally was, so they all knew that you had taken a vow of some type. This was the nature of the Nazarite vow. It was very public. It's always this visible reminder. Always there. And you're keeping this vow to the Lord of holiness, and everyone knew it. So, put the pieces together. What's going on? Paul is at Corinth. He's at his lowest point in his mindset when he comes into the city, and he's approaching the city of greatest temptation. Now, does the great apostle want to remain pure, or does he just want to dive headlong into sin? No, he wants to remain pure, doesn't he? And he wants to be faithful to God in spite of his weakness. So instead of just hoping that that happens, and by the way, that's what most of us do. Most of us, when we're in a situation like this, it's very easy for us to go, man, I'm really struggling right now. I'm going through a hard time. Please pray for me. And I know I'm going to be in a situation that's going to be very tempting, so I hope I can make it out of this. I hope I can do okay. So instead of just hoping that happened, the Apostle Paul took clear, deliberate steps to separate himself from a very sick culture. And he made this vow very public so that others would be watching him, so that other believers could encourage him. If in a moment of weakness, Paul, as it were, put himself out there on public display so that he would remain pure in the midst of that culture. In fact, he made the stakes for himself so high, so public, that failure was so costly that failure would not be an option to him. He's very deliberate about protecting himself from sin, isn't he? Because for the Apostle Paul, failure is unthinkable. Because of the damage to his credibility, the damage to future service for Christ would have occurred to a massive degree had Paul fallen that way in Corinth. And if that happened, there's going to be much damage, not only in his life and in his ministry, but to the lives of others who saw him as an example. Others could have also even fallen into sin because they had watched what Paul did. So what are we saying? We're saying this. In the midst of all of that perversion, Paul made a solemn vow to God that he would not defile himself. And he made the consequences so great for failure that he couldn't bear to face the consequences. Now, does that apply to us? Oh, yes, it does. Think for a moment about the implications for you and me today. We live in a pretty Corinthian culture, don't we? And the pull is always there. The pull is always felt. There's always a pull on our society to drag us away from holiness and make us more like it. And the temptation for a Christian is to say, maybe you might not say this intentionally or out loud, but maybe the temptation is, can I stay just a little bit better than the society, than the culture around me? But put it another way, what is an acceptable level of sin? Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it, when you hear those words? Beloved, that's not what God's interested in. He's interested in conforming you and me to the image of Christ. Regardless of our culture. Did you hear that? The goal is not to keep you just a little bit above the culture like a surfer riding on a wave. The goal is to drive you toward Christ's likeness, out of the lust, out of the perversion, out of the porn, out of the lying, out of the drunkenness, out of the compromise. And he calls us out of looking like the world, out of its forms of entertainment that are sinful and exalt sin. And he calls us into the Word of God, and he calls us out of shame over Christ, out of shame over the gospel, to boldness with the gospel. He calls us into shamelessness of living holy. The shamelessness of living for Him in maturity in Christ. The shamelessness of proclaiming the gospel without fear. And Paul determined that in a world of perversion, and knowing the weakness of his own flesh, he wasn't just going to hope for the best. He was going to stand firm and not allow his testimony for Christ to be destroyed. It was at risk. He knew it. He needed to protect it. And so he took intentional steps to do it. He's making the commitment to become more like Christ in the midst of the onslaught. Paul doesn't accept the agreement. Oh, yeah, but everybody else is doing this over here. So, you know, it's okay as long as you just don't go as far as the world does. It's not okay. That's not God's desire for you. It's not his best for you. Paul says, I'm not just going to hold on and hope for the best. I'm going to and trust in my weak flesh. I am determined to increase my sanctification. I am determined that even though I am weak and this culture is abysmal, I am going to give myself over to complete dedication to God in the midst of all of that. And I will not allow myself to fall prey to temptations. He's giving himself wholly and completely to God in the middle of all that perversion. To make the public vow, I am his. I am his fully. I am his completely. I am his publicly. And I am his from my heart. And I will not be defiled. And I will put into practice the mechanisms to make sure that does not happen. This vow is not Paul in horrendous sin. It's his marked dedication to God. And by the way, what about the concern that Paul went to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices? Did you notice the text never says that? It doesn't say that. When he landed, verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up. That's when he left Caesarea. He went up to Jerusalem. He went up and greeted the church. And then went down to Antioch. You notice what's absent from the text? That he went to the temple and made sacrifice. Paul modified the vow, didn't he? Could he do that? Sure he could, because the law is no longer in effect. He used the model of an Old Testament vow to increase his sanctification, motivate him to holiness while he's in the middle of this perverse society. The ceremonial law is not in effect anymore. So he wasn't obligated to complete those sacrifices. Why? Because he knew the rest of those sacrifices would have dishonored Christ, because he knows they're obsolete now. Left Jerusalem, spent time at his home church in Antioch. But there's little time there before he left on his third missionary journey. And that's what we have in verse 23. And we're going to get to that in the future. Verse 23, it says, having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He spent a little time there in Antioch at his home base. But what's he doing? He's out again preaching the word, and he's strengthening the churches there. He's bringing believers to maturity in Christ. And so I ask you, is that the work of a man who's engrossed in sin? Is that the work of a man who is denying the work of Christ upon the cross? No. This is a dedicated servant of God, greatly encouraged and thankful for all that the Lord did to preserve him while he was at Corinth. And now he's back on the road. And in fact, he's so encouraged and so thankful to God, he barely even stops at home, at his home church, before he's off on the next missionary journey. Paul entered Corinth with his metaphorical tank on empty, didn't he? And now he is compelled forward on his third missionary journey in the strength of the Lord, having become more like Christ in the worst possible place he could be. He refused to let his external circumstances destroy his sanctification. Beloved, you can do the same. You don't have to be like the culture around you. In fact, you're called to not be like the culture around you. Faithfulness and sanctification requires discipline. Second, this morning, I want you to see that faithfulness in teaching requires accuracy. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived at Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. We'll get to that in just a minute. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus is Christ. So now in verse 24, the scene snaps. This is almost like Luke says, now meanwhile, while Paul was doing all of that, here's what's going on in Ephesus. And he introduces us to this man named Apollos. He's a Jew from Alexandria. That's a great city in Egypt. I believe, if my history is right, I think it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. There was a large Jewish population there in Alexandria, and they had the greatest university and library of the ancient world at the time, which explains why Apollos, if he had been educated there, was a very eloquent man. The text tells us that he is eloquent, he's well-spoken. It literally means a man of words or a man of ideas. He is, as we said, well-educated, and he is a man of great skill. But far more important than any of those things is the fact that Apollos is, quote, mighty in the Scriptures, close quote. In other words, his understanding of the Old Testament is superb. Understand, again, at the time of the writing, the Scriptures were the Old Testament. So his understanding of the Old Testament is superb, and his ability to communicate it is virtually unrivaled. And so you have together this his education and his competence in the Old Testament made Apollos an absolute force to be reckoned with. It's almost, if you remember from chapters ago in the book of Acts, Stephen. Almost Stephen 2.0. Except for this time with tremendous education. Beloved, this is the type of Christian you want to be. Let me repeat that. This is the type of Christian you want to be, especially those of you who are men. And the reason I say that is because he is teaching. Now, you may not naturally be eloquent, but every man can be mighty in the Scriptures. We need a church of believers who are mighty in the Scriptures. And let me take this further. There is no excuse for us to not be mighty in the Scriptures. No excuse. The Greek word mighty is, or rather the English word mighty is translated, is a translation of the Greek word dunatos, from which we get the English word dynamite. Power, raw, explosive, undeniable power with the Word of God. That's what this man is. Text tells us he's instructed in the way of the Lord. That's a phrase that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament, and it meant to be well-versed in obeying the command of God. So, Apollos has knowledge with obedience. He's a man of deep theology from the Old Testament, and he applied that theology to his life. That's otherwise known as wisdom. This is the very definition of wisdom, of theology applied to life. And you add to his practical theology a great zeal. The text tells us that he is fervent. That word fervent literally means to bring something to a boil. To bring it to a boil. And it's not anger, it's intensity. So he's armed with the knowledge of God. He's armed with a great passion. He possesses wisdom with zeal for God and tremendous obedience. But here's Apollos' weakness. Here's Apollos' weakness. He is only acquainted with the baptism of John. That's as far as his knowledge went. What's that mean? Well, it means that Apollos' message was based in the Old Testament that Messiah is coming. He even believed that Jesus was the Messiah and proclaimed that. He was preaching the Old Testament truth that Messiah is coming and that he's calling for repentance and faith in that Messiah to save from sins. He understood Isaiah 53 correctly. He is calling for repentance and faith in Christ. And he could call people to Jesus because he knew that they must trust in him. But that's where Apollos' knowledge stopped. He did not have the truth of Jesus' perfect life, the truth of Jesus' death upon the cross, the truth of his burial, the truth of his resurrection. He knew the Messiah would save, but he didn't know how. He didn't understand how God had formed the church on Pentecost. He didn't understand how the Holy Spirit had come to believers. Which is to simply say that Apollos was effectively an Old Testament saint. He was teaching accurately everything that he knew, but he was missing the rest of the picture, wasn't he? So what happens? Well, this wonderful couple that the Apostle Paul had been teaching and training for several years, Priscilla and Aquila, take Apollos aside privately, and they have a dialogue. They discuss truth about Jesus. They discuss his life. They discuss one-on-one amongst the three of them his death upon the cross as our substitute and how that fulfilled all the Old Testament texts. And then told him and taught him about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the forming of the church and all of the things that they knew that he did not. And in this we see humility. It's further proof that he applied the truth he learned to his life, right? Humility that a scholar like Apollos, a preacher with great zeal for Christ, would submit himself to be taught theology by a couple of tent makers. What's happening here? I want to give you two observations on this. Observation number one is that Aquila and Priscilla are mentoring Apollos. Through dialogue, they're teaching him what Paul taught them. This is as if the Apostle Paul is teaching Apollos through Priscilla and Aquila. And he has taught faithful believers, Paul has taught faithful believers, and now they, through dialogue, are bringing that to Apollos. This is the church functioning with mentorship, with discipleship in view from the very start. Beloved, they didn't have seminaries back then, did they? And the way theological truth was passed on was by one believer teaching another. But understand this, they didn't settle for second best. They went for precision in their theology, precision in understanding the Word of God. Is there any of us that's going to accuse the Apostle Paul of being sloppy with his theology or his understanding of the Old Testament text? Oh, I don't think so. So all of what was being poured into Apollos' life now flowed from the pulpit and the life of Paul to others. And they knew that they had to teach the next generation, the next group of Christians. And it was people like these who are gifted in who aren't gifted in teaching and preaching, but they knew the Bible and they knew the theology well, and they passed it on through conversation and dialogue. And this humble couple winds up strengthening this mighty preacher. Isn't that amazing to you? Beloved, we need local churches. I'm going to say this, and some of you are going to think I'm crazy, but it's the truth. We need local churches that provide seminary depth training to people in the pews. And we need churches that are training men for ministry. Because the day may come, and we don't know when it's going to be, that the government won't allow us to have seminaries in this country anymore. And if the church is going to withstand the world, and we're going to keep our theology right, which is to say keeping the gospel right, the churches need to be training men for ministry. Listen, it's been famously said that seminaries exist because churches aren't doing their jobs anymore. We've got to train the next generation. And we can't be sloppy. We need precision. It needs to be taught well. Precision in the Word of God. Precision in our theology. We don't need to generalize things like most of the Christian world wants us to do. We need to kick it up a notch, if anything, because we want to understand God better. We want to know more of him, not just for the purpose of having knowledge, but for the purpose of being able to take that knowledge and applying it to our lives, that we may live obediently to him and best reflect the glory of God to the culture in which we live. I hope that's resonating with somebody's heart. We need teachers who are going to teach and to equip believers of all ages accurately. Men who are skilled teachers in the Word of God, and they've got to have a passion in their lives and a passion for truth, and that truth needs to be a part of them. And the theology that they teach has got to be so dear to them that as they teach it, they're imparting their own lives to the people in which they're teaching. And it should not matter. Listen to me and hear me carefully. It should not matter if those students are 5 or 55 or 105. Is a 5-year-old person not important enough for us to be sloppy with our theology? And you teach it at the level they can understand. But we can't teach sloppily. We can't magnify error. We need to replicate precision in doctrine. Look at the last half of verse 26. Priscilla and Aquila heard him and took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Precision. Precision. Now, can you begin to see the type of impact that this type of training can have on others in the church? Beloved, the bar's got to be high. And that only happens in an environment where a church is concerned about accuracy in its understanding of the Bible from the leadership down, and are willing to invest the time to keep on learning, keep on reading, keep on training, keep on growing. And that doesn't just stop with the guy in the pulpit. It's got to be the entire church. It's a continual commitment for us to tighten up the accuracy of our understanding of the Bible and the application of it to our lives. Now, what's the result of their investment in Apollos? Look at verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, he's going back to Corinth. That's what Apollos is doing. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Why does it add he helped those who had believed through grace? He helped those who had heard the full gospel. It meant he knew it now, and he not only knew it, but he had such a solid grasp on it that he was able to teach and to help them accurately, thoroughly, not just in their knowledge, but in the application of it to their lives. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Apollos is training those with the same doctrine, the same truth that he had been given. He got it from Aquila and Priscilla, and they got it from Paul. Now, a second observation. Again, verses 27 and 28. He wanted to go across to Achaia. The brothers encouraged him. Drop down a little bit further. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What's going on here? You have one church recognizing the need of another and doing something, sending someone to help strengthen them. This is churches caring about other churches in the region. And this is not just unique to the partnership between the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth, which is what you have going on here. That's the partnership that's happening here. But we see it in New Testament churches helping each other throughout. Just read the New Testament and you see churches helping other churches, taking offerings, sending it to them, sending teachers, equipped teachers to them so that they can teach and help other churches grow in their maturity for Christ. This is one church having a deep concern about other churches who are committed to right doctrine. Beloved, I think we need to get back to the New Testament mindset, where strong teaching churches strengthen other churches. so they become strong teaching churches, and that they can then do likewise. They can multiply themselves in that way. And I firmly believe that to do otherwise is to weaken the body of Christ. And I know of no place else in the United States that needs strong local churches and to actively strengthen other churches like New England needs it. Now, I'm not announcing any new ministry initiatives, but I want you to know that's on my heart, because I think it was on the heart of the leadership of all the New Testament churches. I think it's there, and it's a valid principle. Our concern's got to be broader than ourselves. And this is good, and it's right, and it's what happened among New Testament churches. It's part of a model of ministry that's been largely absent from the thinking of churches and church leadership. We're great with partnering with missionaries and ministries overseas, but we don't do it so well here. And it's really starting to show up in our country as the church gets weaker and weaker. We need to see what we can do about that. Christian life is faithfulness, isn't it? That's what we've been saying all morning. Faithfulness and sanctification, in the example of our own lives. Faithfulness in teaching the Word of God with precision. It's got to be our commitment. Personally, corporately, permanently. Father, this morning we pray that you would take these words and you would seal them to our hearts. You would cause us to see the earnestness with which the early church served you. Oh Lord, empower us to fulfill your vision for ministry, that we might honor you and glorify Christ and the power of His Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.